Why don't we stand for the reading of the Word? Romans 14, verses 5 through 13. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to give this time to you, this time of studying your word. May our hearts and minds be open. May we be attentive. May we be able to glean from the word of God what we need for this evening, to stir us and spur us on to good works for this week. Lord, forgive us of our sins and cleanse us because of your grace, because of your blood, because of your righteousness. Lord, we surrender as individually and as a body and give our hearts to you this evening in devotion. May we repent of anything that is not pleasing to you, and may your grace just lift us up to your standard. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name, and all his saints said together, amen. You may be seated. A familiar refrain throughout Christianity today is one that was coined by a guy who had been severely beaten by police over a decade ago. Can't we all just get along? It's one of those quotes now that is world famous. And anytime we say, can't we all just get along, everybody knows where it came from. And it seems to be this idea that undergirds anytime there's any differences between people, that it's the higher law, the higher and better thing to do is just get along, to put aside differences and let's just get along. Well, one thing that's always going to be a problem with that is that each of us have opinions. You know, opinions are like clothes. They're going to change from time to time. And sometimes they're not going to smell very good. Okay? It's just the truth. All of us, because of the way we were raised, because of our background, because of things that we've read, because of our learning, because of our education, because of our culture, whatever it might be, establish and form convictions or opinions. And in the body of Christ, we're going to encounter people who have different opinions and different convictions that we might have. And if we don't learn how, as Christians, to handle those differences, to handle those opinions or conviction problems, then it has the potential to be explosive and even divisive. And so the title of this is Fully Convinced. Because Scripture says there in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, the problem with that is one person might be fully convinced that the rapture is going to happen before a 7-year tribulation period. Another person might be fully convinced that a rapture is going to take place after a 7-year period. Another person might be fully convinced that a rapture doesn't mean a rapture like we think it might mean. And there are very, very brilliant and godly people that stand in each of these corners. And each one is fully convinced. And Scripture tells each one to be fully convinced in his own mind. And so I'm not in some respects, we as believers are not to be all for one and one for all. In the late 1700s, early 1800s, there was a man named Friedrich Hegel. And he came up with what we would refer to as the Hegelian dialect. Okay, the Hegelian dialect is, here's the basic premise on this. The Hegelian dialect starts with what you would call a thesis. The idea, an absolute truth, something that's unbendable. And in the desire to see things change, perhaps somebody has a desire to bring about a change, somebody says, well, we have to create a problem. We have to create an antithesis. So we have a thesis. We have an absolute truth. We have the antithesis. And so someone decides, well, wait a second. We cannot have this. We need to have synthesis. We need to come together, come to an agreement on these issues. And what happens is it turns out to be a motive for moving away from absolutes. In fact, a familiar name, a fellow by the name of Karl Marx, who we would know as essentially the founder of communism, used this method to create the class of people who were basically a secondary or a subclass. His desire was to retrain the masses so they would be followers. And so what he began to do was try to move away from the absolutes. And it created the tenets of communism, where people began to just trust others because, and this is a horrible oversimplification of this, but by removing the absolutes. Marx was very anti-God. He was a total atheist. And he wanted to remove the absolutes of Scripture because he knew the only way you could really control people is to remove those absolutes. Because each man does what is right in his own eyes, and when you have no anchor, you're more easily led astray. Excuse me. There's terminology that is becoming very prevalent in our time now, which we need to be aware of as believers because it's sneaking its way into the body of Christ. Terminology such as consensus. Consensus is part of the Hegelian dialect. Now, that might sound real good. Many of you might have a workplace where in the work meetings and the team-building meetings and whatnot, you say, let's all come together and reach a consensus. And if somebody has the audacity to say, I do not believe this is the best thing for our company, then that person is considered an outcast and needs to be sent away for retraining. And the leadership is now trained into what is called change agents. Change agents. You're familiar with this terminology. How many of you guys have heard that term, change agents? How many of you guys have had to deal with it at work? I know you all have at Raytheon. Okay? Change agents are those people who are specifically trained to help everybody just get along, to reach a consensus, to try to eliminate a lot of the individuality so that we come to an agreement so the whole process can move forward. Where we have to be careful is one of the people who championed this cause was a fellow by the name of Peter Drucker. Peter Drucker was somebody who was a noted humanist. He was the humanist of the year in 1960. Peter Drucker is one who has been credited with really changing the way that we do business. That his models for leadership, his models for building corporations and for building companies is probably the most popular model that's being followed now. One of the biggest issues there with this humanist philosopher who's impacted so much of our way of thinking and way of doing business in our society, one of his most noted followers is a fellow by the name of Rick Warren. Okay, Rick Warren is the writer of the book that we know as The Purpose-Driven Life or The Purpose-Driven Church. Now, I don't know Rick Warren. I don't know where he is with God. He happens to have one of the biggest churches in all of America, and he's trained, in his words, literally thousands of pastors in his methodology, his books. The Purpose-Driven Church swept through Christianity and continues to sweep through Christianity. And I don't know what his motives are, but I do have to question when a a man of God, a believer who has that much power and that much authority within the body of Christ, when his mentor is a humanist who denies God and whose very model is now being brought in how to build the church, well, let me just say this. I am fully convinced in my own mind that that is not what God intends. You know what? I might be wrong. I could be wrong. And if I'm proven wrong, I'll be the first one to stand here and tell you that. But what I want to say is, Peter Drucker, who got many of his ideas from Friedrich Hegel with the Hegelian dialect and change agents and consensus, are the very same words that are now being used in purpose-driven circles. So watch out. And I tell you that to just because, you know what, as Christians, we need to be aware of these things because we don't want to be just simply led astray by the latest winds of doctrine. Now, I've read much of the purpose-driven church and have seen a lot of those concepts there in writing. Now, a lot of his stuff, you know what, a lot of his stuff he couldn't argue with. You know, his desire appears to be to go out to non-believers and bring them to the kingdom of God. For that, you know, good. I applaud him for that. But do you want to use man's methods for doing that? And see, as we get into this text, and Paul, as we talk about liberty, and we talk about the law and legalism, we have to be careful that we draw the right lines in the sand. That if we're going to disagree, that we disagree biblically, that we disagree lovingly, that we make sure that we're disagreeing over the right issues, over the right things. So the first thing we notice here is that we have disagreement, but not division. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who doesn't eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. As we mentioned last week, Paul was addressing the issue of mature believers and immature believers, the Jews who had their holidays, and many of them believed to be a good Christian. You had to hang on to celebrating these holidays, whereas many of the Gentiles who had come to it wanted to get as far away from pagan traditions and specific holidays and their allegiance to those holidays as possible. And so you begin to have this push and this pull. One person said this. He said, the weak brother is the biggest bully in the universe. The weak brother. Both extremes, however, are allied to spiritual pride. I've talked to people who don't celebrate Christmas. And you know what? That's okay. If they don't want to celebrate Christmas. I've said to my children dozens and dozens of times, if not hundreds of times, we celebrate Christmas every single day because Jesus Christ is our God every single day. And he was born and he rose from the grave because that's what every single day needs to be. In the Old Testament, a Sabbath day was set apart. It is very wise to devote a day unto the Lord. It is very wise to take a day of rest. It is very wise at some point during the week, say we're going to stop and to honor the Lord because the Lord rested on the seventh day, that we're going to rest on the seventh day. But Paul here very specifically says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. Did you know the nine other commandments are all addressed in the New Testament that needed to be followed? Loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, having no God before thee, do not take the Lord's name in vain. The only one that's not addressed in the New Testament is the Sabbath, specifically. All of the other nine commands, the five, not the four and the six, we talked about that last week, remember? Because honor your father and mother, we could almost relate, or a couple weeks ago, we almost relate that as we honor our father and mother, that is honoring to the Lord. So you might consider that a vertical command. But nonetheless, nine of the Ten Commands are readdressed within the New Testament. The Sabbath day is not readdressed other than in this aspect to say, let one keep it holy. But like I say, you know what? Legalism, like we talked about with the children before, Are we bound to the laws, or are we freed to love? And I think we honor the Lord as we can take a day. But better yet, let every day be committed to the Lord 100% and fully. And so some may esteem one thing over another. And you know what he's saying here? He says it's to the Lord. We talked about the rapture. Let me just list you some of the names. Some of the pre-tribulation rapture are John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Chuck Smith. A lot of names. Chuck Missler. I guess if your name's Chuck, you're pre-tribulation rapture. Wait a minute. I can't say that because a post-tribulation rapture person would be Chuck Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, although many of them were what we call amillennialists who didn't believe in a rapture or a literal tribulation period. And so you've got these three main, actually there's four main arguments of your eschatology. Brilliant, brilliant people. And, you know, what good does it do to beat that other person into submission? So the sad thing is I heard someone talking about how, you know, a post-millennial point of view, it tends to be a Reformed theology or Calvinistic point of view. And sadly, I heard a teaching where somebody talked about Reformed theology as being satanic. We heard this last week. It was referred to as satanic. This is satanic and how the philosophy that God has chosen some for honor and some for dishonor. Those who are very, very anti-Calvinistic would say, Calvinists say that God choose some for heaven and choose some for hell. And I'm not going to go into that. But for this person to call this brand of theology satanic, wait a second. So you're saying that Charles Spurgeon was satanic in his theology. You're saying that Jonathan Edwards was satanic in his theology. All what we would call good Calvinists. So this ties in exactly with what we're talking about. So you can be fully convinced in your own mind without destroying the integrity and the very value of the person. Any number of subjects, head coverings. We all know that's a big one, right? Head, should we wear it? You know what? Some people have the liberty to wear head coverings. And some people have the liberty not to wear head coverings. Remember what it says? It says, if it becomes a great big disputed issue, let it be that we have no such custom, is what Scripture says. And so I am blessed that these young ladies have read through Scripture. Don't want to put you on the spot here. Sorry about that. But I'm blessed that they have read through Scripture and come to this conviction on their own. And heaven forbid and shame on any of us to say, you're legalistic because you wear head coverings. May it never be so. Okay? Any more than somebody might say we're legalistic because we don't wear a head covering. And see, we have the freedom to say, bless you for having that conviction. Hair length, the type of music that you listen to, the way that you dress. These are issues that there needs to be some latitude. I talked last week about how wrong it would be. You know, see, when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you all of a sudden have to wear a three-piece suit or a tie or have only an inch and a half length of hair. These are all very, very minor issues. However, there are issues of truth. There are issues of biblical absolutes that we, perhaps if it's not specifically addressed, sometimes you're going to take a stand on it. Many of you, obviously, who know me and know where we've come from, you know, one of the convictions in why I wanted to leave a big church was because it was important for us to have our family to be together within the service. It was important for us, for our children to be together. And we were fully convinced in our own mind that that was the conviction that we needed to live up to. That the Lord had given us that conviction. However, it would be wrong for us to say, and if you don't have that conviction, then you're not a believer in Christ. It would be wrong for us to say, if you were really spiritual, you would have your children in with you during the service. Now, obviously, because we're fully convinced, we believe that it is a better way. So, this is such a big issue. How then do we handle those disagreements? And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Philippians 2. Turn to Philippians 2 very, very quickly, if you would. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. This is one of my wife and I's favorite passages of Scripture. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So what is he talking about of being of one mind? What is he talking about in terms of unity? He's talking about any consolation in Christ or any encouragement in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ, be of one mind. If there's any comfort of love, be of one mind. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, be of one mind. If there's any affection and mercy, be of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so as we call, as this is disagreement, but not division. We will have disagreements on issues of head coverings and hair length and music and suits and dress style and car style. Isn't it great that we don't all have to drive the same kind of car as believers in Christ? Oh, you're a Christian now. Great. Here, you have to drive this Honda Accord, because you're all in one Accord, right? Yeah. You have to drive this Honda Accord. And so it would be the mark of everybody. You drive by the church parking lot, and you'd know all the Christians because they all have a Honda Accord. And you'd look at the person, with the GMC truck and go, yeah, they're not a believer. It's too bad. But it's a good thing they're here. Now, how ridiculous that is. And so God gives differences of opinions and on the minor issues. But the major issues, we cannot reduce the absolute truth of Jesus Christ as being the only way to salvation. We cannot syncretism. We cannot say, well, Jesus plus meditation. Or, it's okay that we use worship practices that are prominent in cults and non-Christian living. And again, I've talked about what's called the emergent church, which is using practices of transcendental meditation and calling it contemplative, we talked about that when we had them over for dinner, contemplative prayer. And this is an Eastern mysticism type of thing being brought into the church. No, I will be divisive on that. No, because that is an issue of Scripture. That is an issue of absolute truth. Issues of, unbiblical relationships outside of marriage. No, this is a non-negotiable. The key, though, is how do we approach that? How do we approach these things? So disagreement on the non-essentials, but not division. And so we have to learn to either agree to disagree, or we have to reasonably argue, which we call logic. And these are skills, unfortunately, that are gone. Bless you. These are skills that aren't taught very much. It's okay to argue. One of my favorite things to do is to listen to Christian debates. I love to listen to people discuss Calvinism and Arminianism, or pre-trib and post-trib, or the various theology. I love that because, like, oh yeah, that guy's right. What a great point. And then you hear, oh no way, that guy's right. And it's just great. It gets the creative juices flowing. And like on Sunday nights, we love to sit and talk. And I love it when somebody says, well, have you ever thought about it this way? Well, no. As a matter of fact, I haven't. Mr. Googler is great about that. He always presents a point of view I hadn't thought about. And I'm glad. We don't want to just sit there and go, I agree. That means you're not thinking. And it's good to say, you know what, I don't agree with you on that, and here's why. And what do we use for that support? Here's why I don't agree with it. But did you know this? You can take some passages and say, well, I have this, this, and this. And somebody else goes, no, but I have this, this, and this. And for 500 years, Calvinists and Arminians have been debating that in that very same way. And so we have to learn to agree to disagree or logically support our argument and usually still agree to disagree. But for the point of glorifying God and loving one another, ultimately on those issues of disagreement. John Calvin said this. He saw that the devil's chief device was disunity and division. And he preached that there should be friendly fellowship for all ministers of Christ. That's all of us, not pastors per se. He made a point in a letter to a trusted colleague. He said, quote, among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike of schism as that they may always avoid it so fast as it lies in their power. That there ought to prevail among them such a reverence for the ministry of the word and the sacraments. As we said, the ministry of the word and the sacraments. That's where the unity is. That wherever they perceive these things to be, there they must consider the church to exist. So in other words, on those important issues, let there be no division. On issues of salvation, we've got to come together. On the important issues of matters certain issues of sanctification. Okay, let me share you a little story. I read a post on a website that was sent to me, and in the article, a person was relating a story where a young woman was in a shopping mall and had a "What Would Jesus Do" shirt on. Great! How awesome that a young teenager would have. Oh wait, we don't use that term. A young lady would have a shirt that says WWJD. Well, there's a problem. The problem was the young lady was dressed like all the other ungodly ladies in the mall, with tight clothes and her midsection exposed for all in shame for all the world to see. And a woman had gone up to that woman and basically berated her and embarrassed her right there in front of everybody. And basically, young lady, if you were really a Christian, you'd dress this way. Da, 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 you know, and stuck the old finger in the face and did this. And the writer of the article, and I disagreed with him to a certain extent here, said maybe he destroyed that girl's faith. Maybe she ran off and put her faith in a closet never to come out again and hide the fact that she was a Christian to begin with. There's a lot of levels on this very thing. Number one, if the girl's identifying herself with Jesus, good. For the older woman to point out to the younger woman that she was wrong, good. In the young woman's execution of how she represented Jesus, bad. In the older woman's way of confronting her in a public place and embarrassing her, bad. You see how many levels there are for this very little discussion? And then, finally, for the writer of the article to go and say, this woman may have caused this young lady to go and hide her faith in the closet forever. Well, if that one little incident was enough to drive her into hiding her faith forever, you have to question whether the regenerative power of our living God has ever come in to begin with. See, because if God changes your heart, if the power of God has truly come into your heart, you know what? You're not going to be perfect. You're going to do a lot of things wrong. But there's going to be a desire to do the right thing. And hopefully this young woman bounced back and didn't rebel against this woman, but said, maybe there's some things I need to think about here. And so, in our division, we can have multi-sides. See, the young woman was right in standing up for Jesus Christ. She was wrong in being exactly like the world and shamefully exposing herself. The older woman was right for confronting this young woman in her dress. She was wrong in how she did it, in her critical tone. So how can you be right and wrong at the same time? What an interesting dilemma that was. And so the obvious answer is, okay, what would we do in that circumstance? How would we deal with that circumstance? Well, maybe at a different time, maybe it just wasn't right the right time. Perhaps the woman who confronted her, if she was mature, might say, Lord, bring an opportune time for a mature believer to this young lady. And to pray, the first step is always going to be to pray. First step's always going to be, but we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, we either live or die. We are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. We're not ours. We're not ours. Everything that we are to do is to be to the Lord. And so the second section is devotion, but not desertion. We have disagreement, but not division. Here we have devotion, but not desertion. And by desertion, I mean we don't desert the tenets of biblical Christianity. We don't desert biblical commands to honor your father and mother. For fathers, lead your children and train your children in the ways of the Lord. We don't desert biblical tenets of love your neighbor as yourself. We don't desert biblical tenets such as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt... We don't desert these things in our devotion. But under the umbrella of liberty, as we're talking about contextually, everything is done to the Lord. And see, that's the law of liberty. Does it honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it benefit my neighbor? Or does it dishonor my neighbor? Let's take the story of the woman in the mall. For her confronting her in this way, did that honor the Lord? I don't know the motivations of her heart, so I couldn't tell you that. But was it the best way to show love to this young woman? Probably not. Probably not. Now, again, was the older woman right? Yeah. Because a woman who proclaims to say, I have devoted all of my life to the Lord, hopefully at some point someone's come along and told her the way that she needs to behave. And so in this section, as Paul's dealing with feasts and Sabbaths and eating meat, the one who doesn't eat meat does it to the Lord. Leave him alone. The one who eats meat does it to the Lord. Leave him alone. Follow the convictions the Lord has given to you. But you don't have to make everybody else follow your convictions on those issues that are not essential. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12 basically says, mind your own business. As believers, work with your hands. Let me read it to you. It says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you that you should increase more and more. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, not a busy, fast-paced life, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So Paul's just reminding him what he already taught, that you may walk properly toward those who are on the outside, to those who are non-believers. See, living a life of quietness, of minding your own business and working with your hands is a tremendous witness to those who are not believers. Imagine how important it is within the church as well. So these are the things we cannot desert the tenets of Scripture as he commands us. Quiet life. Mind your own business. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? And why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, and then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So we need to be determined, but not detrimental. Judgment, when he's talking about judgment, okay, thou shalt not judge. You know that thou shalt not judge is the most quoted verse in all of the Bible? Thou shalt not judge. It used to be John 3:16. Now it's thou shalt not judge. Completely taken out of context. Because we talked about that earlier, and I don't want to go into that a whole lot, but we're not to assign somebody to heaven or hell. You know, it's not our place to determine somebody's spiritual condition. Okay, as believers, we can gently correct. As believers, we're supposed to come alongside and encourage and use Scripture to teach and to train and correct into the ways of righteousness. But what this is talking about is criticism. Did you see brother so-and-so? You know, his hair is getting a little bit too long. If he was really a believer, he'd have it 1 inch closely cropped in square corners around the back of his neck. Can you believe he let it go rounded? And we get in these silly little things about criticizing. Or, you know, music's always a great issue. I could divide the whole church right now. Talking about music and styles and preferences and bands and groups and whatnot. And I love the fact that Mr. Spiegel shared that he likes anything from the old hymns to a lot of the modern stuff. And I think that it's important. It's a great thing that my phenomenal wife reminds me to do hymns, because I was raised with all contemporary. And it's just what I feel comfortable with. But as I've gotten older, I'll tell you what, I sure come to appreciate the theology in hymns. And many times, just the very music itself. And I, on more than one occasion, when I break out into "It Is Well With My Soul," I'm dabbing the tears. And I'm choking up and trying, you know, not to make a complete, you know, embarrassment of myself as I try to get through the song. And so there's power there. But you know what? Somebody might say, and you know, the same thing happens to me when I listen to Third Day. Now, I think the music should have good theological content. Again, do we want to spend our time putting ungodly stuff in our head? That's liberty right there. What is bringing glory to God? What is showing love to everybody else? You know, if you like to listen to the Trans-Siberian Orchestra, but you know the person that you're giving a ride to church with doesn't like the Trans-Siberian Orchestra, would cause them to miserably repent and backslide, then don't listen to the Trans-Siberian Orchestra when you give them a ride to church. Pretty simple, right? Now, if you don't know the Trans-Siberian Orchestra, never mind. Okay, just fill in your favorite group or whatever. But again, it's not essential. It's not for you to say, you know, Brother Al listens to the Trans-Siberian Orchestra, we better pray for his salvation. Being critical. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Quit criticizing. Quit beating each other up. You know, we all know the Christian is the only one that shoot their wounded. It's so prevalent, we all know that. It's like a commercial. We could all fill in the end of the sentence, you know, Pepsi Cola hits the spot. 12-ounce bottle. That's a lot. Okay, we just fill in the blanks. Okay? Good job, Rick. Glad you're here. Saved me on that one. Criticism is detrimental to the health of the body. Number one, we criticize because we're jealous, because somebody else has what we want. And so it's very, very easy to drag them down instead of lifting ourselves up. Number two, we criticize because we're wounded, because somebody's hurt us, and our natural reaction is to turn around and hurt them. But Jesus, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, not do unto others as they did to you. And God says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we're not allowed to criticize there. Or finally, we criticize because we're proud. We're proud. You know, the possibility of someone else being right might make us look foolish and make someone think less of us. And so we criticize them. Oftentimes, debates devolve into that. When we run out of good things to say, all you have to do is attack the character of your enemy. Do you know, I actually read a book on debating, and that there's like 21 techniques of arguing, and one of those techniques is when you don't have something to defend their argument, personally criticize that person. So that's just crazy. And this was a best-selling book on you know, how to basically get your way in an argument. It was a best-selling book that said, and boy, we see that all the time. All you have to do is turn on the political ads, and they don't have good arguments. They just attack the person, their character. And so, oftentimes, we're proud. We digress to that. Now it says, do not be a stumbling block. Now, stumbling block means to cut toward or against, to strike against. It's used of those who strike against a stone or an obstacle in the path to fall down. Okay, an obstacle in the way, which if one strikes his foot against, he stumbles or falls, hence over which the soul stumbles. Okay, so we don't want to be that rock in somebody else's path. But it says resolve. Determine. What is a resolve? To resolve is to predetermine your course of action. So you have to predetermine that you're not going to do something that's going to cause the weaker brother to stumble. Okay? It's not, well, you know, I have my freedom. I have my liberty in Christ. If they can't handle it, too bad. They need to grow up. No way. That's the complete wrong attitude. So in other words, what Paul is telling us, what God is telling us through Paul is, examine your actions. Anything that might be questionable, examine them. If, let's say, you're going to confront somebody. Let's say somebody's daughter, in heaven forbid, Cornerstone Bible Church, did not dress modestly. And perhaps some of the young men began to stumble. How then would we approach that person? So-and-so's daughter, oh, she's on a pathway that's just horrible. Can you believe her daughter dressed like that? I can't believe she came to church dressed like that. Can you believe that? Did you know the sister so-and-so's daughter dressed like that? Really? Yeah. Okay, got to go. Bye. Did you know the sister said? Well, that seems to be the number one way that people handle it. I thought I was telling the truth here. No, that's not how we handle it. First thing, what do we do? What do we do? Well, you know what? Scripture says here, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. And we shall stand before the Lord for all of our actions. So the first thing we better do is we better get on our knees and pray that we are humble as we go before this person to confront them in whatever it might be. Okay, perhaps somebody is listening to an un-Christian rock metal band and you're just flabbergasted by the things. You got in their car and they did that. And you're truly concerned about their well-being. Because if they're doing it while you're there in the car, well, good heavens, what are they doing when you're not in the car? And so how would you go about approaching this person? What are you doing? You say, you know what, I'm really concerned. You know, Brother Mike, he's been listening to Iron Maiden and, you know, we're concerned about his... And yeah, that'll happen. Yeah. And so I wanted to, you know, Brother Mike, you're going to be roasting in the flames if you don't quit listening to that music. No, that's not how we want to confront that situation. What do we do? Well, we first pray. We say, you know, Lord, I'm concerned about this person. And I want to go approach this person in humility. First of all, Lord, reveal to me any areas that might be a stumbling block in my own life. Or is there anything in my life that I need to be aware of? Lord, help me to remove the plank before I go remove the splinter. So that's number one. We pray. We seek the Lord. We ask Him. Best thing of all, Lord, You deal with him. But maybe the Lord's put it on your heart for you to deal with him. And so the second thing we do is we use Scripture. We confront that person with Scripture. We say, well, you know, let no unclean thing enter. Flee even the appearance of evil, whatever scriptures that the Lord has led you to, or through studying that particular subject that the Lord might have directed you to. Perhaps another thing is to share the benefits of not doing that. You know, Brother Mike, man, I tell you what, man, I have found this music. And if I spend my time on this, you know, I spend more time thinking about the Lord. Man, I'm so blessed when this music comes on. It just moves my soul into a higher place. Can I get you a copy of it? That's one way to sort of backdoor it and to bring this person around. And I'll tell you a story of how this has sort of played out. I have a friend who has sort of He doesn't live here in Tucson, but he sort of endured all of the difficulties and various situations that have happened to us over the last several years. And he knew about our conviction that we wanted Angela at home with the kids, that Scripture says, let a woman be a keeper at home. And we determined we were never going to say to him, and his wife happened to have worked. And they homeschooled, but she was gone during the day while they were supposed to be schooling, and so it kind of became a predicament. And so I called him and said, you know, you're a sinful, wicked human being because your wife works. No, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. You know, I never brought it up. As we were dealing with issues of how we left the church and the convictions upon our heart, I never said, well, you know, your wife's working. Never did it. You know what? Last week he calls me and goes, you know, Brother Al, the Lord's been touching my heart and my wife is coming home from work. And we prayed for it. For a year and a half, we prayed for that would happen. And without saying a word, the Lord brought it upon his heart. But we sure did talk about all the blessings and benefits of our wife being at home and how much that blessed me as I talked to him, that she was there and that she was there to school the children and to help take care of our home and give us an orderly home. And so by presenting the benefits, so how we confront is just as important as that we confront, because we don't want to divide while we perhaps disagree. So let all things be done in humility, in gentleness. And finally, Scripture says, you know, let the older in the faith train up the younger. Okay? If things are done in proper biblical order, so in the case of our young woman who needs to learn how to dress modestly, I don't want to go talk to that person. I'll send my wife to talk to that person. See, that's not just being smart, that's being biblical. You know, older men to go to the younger men and teach them. You know, son, are you preparing yourself to be gainfully employed so you can have a family? And I love Mr. Krause and what he's doing with his family. And I love when he comes to our Sunday night meetings, because I just glean from the things that he has to say. Because here's someone who went from, basically not doing what he's doing now, and in the last 5-10 years has made the decision, we're going to do things very differently. And, you know, there's just value in that. And I trust and love the wisdom that he, as an older man, and not only old, but as somebody older than me, he's about 7-8 years older than I am. It's really, I'm getting deeper and deeper in here, aren't I? But, you know, he is older and he has wisdom that I might not have. And I'd be a fool not to listen to that. And if I had a question, I would certainly go to him. And he knows, and I've laid this out before the men, that if there's something that's not right that they're seeing in me, that they have permission to come and tell me about these things, but not in a divisive manner. The Scripture forbids that. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to have convictions. It's okay to not, can't we all just get along and reduce everything down the lowest common denominator and dumb down our faith so that people get the cookies on the bottom shelf? We don't need cookies. We need spiritual meat. Not on the bottom shelf either. We need it so people are challenged and they're encouraged. At least put it on the second shelf. You understand what I'm saying there? We don't need to reduce everything down to the dumbest thing we can possibly do and say, there, we scattered it all out for everybody. No, that's not our purpose. Our purpose is say, you know what? I take this stand because Scripture says this. What do you think? And we challenge each other, and we're iron sharpening iron. And when we have these things that are truly important, the true issues, the older people in the faith come and say, brother, let's talk here. I've prayed, and I'm coming in humility, and this is an issue here. There's too many issues to list individually. But I hope that sort of laid a groundwork to help us, as Chuck Swindoll said, be a bag of grapes instead of a bag of marbles. We're going to have opinions. You know, marbles all bang together. Grapes just squish together. Makes grape juice. Grape juice too. And in our disagreements, in our different convictions, that we would be a bag of grapes. It's almost a dichotomous thought there. It's almost completely different things. Let's disagree harmoniously. Let that be our thought for today. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, it is a pleasure to look at your word, and it's a joy, Lord, that each one of us has different things that we have convictions over. Many of us, Lord, here have similar convictions on a lot of issues. But Lord, we know as believers we're going to run into those that might differ very, very much so from what we believe. I pray, Father, that we would be very gracious and we'd be very generous. And most importantly, Lord, we'd be very biblical. That Lord, it is important that we stand by those convictions. Help us to be fully convinced and not be easily swayed as by winds of doctrine. But Lord, we would be firm in the foundation of what is absolute, what is true, what is important. And Lord, for those areas that may not be quite so clear, I pray, Father, you'd give us wisdom. I pray you'd help us to be Bereans, to search the Scripture, and be fully convinced in our own mind. Lord, most importantly, help us to love one another and to honor you in doing so, that as we consider what would glorify you and Lord, what would honor one another, let that be the undergirding of all that we do. Bless us in this time this week, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would give us the gifts of evangelism so that we would be the salt. Lord, so that as we go into our workplace and we encounter our neighbors and we go into businesses and shopping places, Lord, that we would be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that you would bring non-believers, that you would draw non-believers to us and give us opportunities to present the gospel this week. And so, Father, we pray for all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ and all his saints said together. Amen. God bless you guys. Don't forget fellowship next week, 4:30.